Zechariah, the 11th of our 12 prophets that we are looking at here in the Minor Prophets. We are in the second half of the book. Please recall that the first half is chapters 1 through 8, wherein Zechariah, along with Haggai, are encouraging the people, the remnant that has returned from captivity, to be encouraged. God is with them, and to rebuild the temple. And there were 8 night visions that Zechariah received and reported to the people concerning to encourage them along that line that God is with them and that they are blessed if they continue to walk with Him. The second half of the book begins with chapter 9, and the final 6 chapters of this book are undated. We don't know, perhaps later in the work of Zechariah, but deals with more of an apocalyptic look at the future, things that are going to be happening, and especially have reference to God bringing forth a new kingdom, a new day of the Messianic kingdom. In fact, there are 4 major prophecies that come up in this that will be referenced toward the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, I'll begin by reading that first paragraph on page 38, the first one there in lesson number 7, the third lesson on Zechariah, where it says, "This lesson begins the final section of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, divided into 2 subsections, each headed by the phrase, 'The burden of the word of the Lord.'" See that 9:1 and then chapter 12, verse 1. This final section is highly messianic, with at least 4 passages that are quoted in the New Testament, along with other allusions to the period and reign of the Messiah. Because one will encounter difficult passages to interpret, it is wise to use the perspective of messianic fulfillment as a guide through the symbolic images of the future. And that goes along with Brother Homer Haley's advice and his commentary in footnote number 1, where he wrote, "It seems wise to build one's interpretation of these chapters around the passages that are quoted by Jesus and the New Testament writers. And in the following of this policy, one will avoid the pitfalls of speculation and some of the quagmires of error into which many have fallen." So, I think that's right. And so the main idea of these last 6 chapters, we will be looking toward the Messianic kingdom and the day in which God will do. There's going to be some difficult passages in here as the one trying to know exactly what it's referring to, but generally we need to think about what God is going to be bringing forth in that time. And we've already seen that here as we started in chapter 9. Not only is God going to deal with Israel's enemies, and we saw that in verses 1 through 8, that God would deal with the countries of Syria, Hamath, the Philistines, and we noted that that would be mostly fulfilled in what Alexander the Great will do to the coastline countries there, and when he comes through conquering and expanding the Greek kingdom. And in fact, Greece will come up here in the latter part of this chapter, so we know that this is looking toward that time. But verse 8, God said, "I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." God here promising protection for his people, camping around his house. And that sort of leads us into what we were noting at the end of class last time, this great prophecy in verses 9 and 10, the approaching king of Zion. Where in verse, and let me put up the, I didn't get quite all this chart put forth here last week, but this is what we were talking about. And it began there, "To rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." There's always something good. When Zion and Jerusalem are told to rejoice and to shout. One cross-reference to that might be the prophet Zephaniah, what he said in chapter 3 of his book that we noted some time back. Zephaniah chapter 3, and toward the end of his prophecy, he said in verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." His words here, just like Zechariah's. And Zephaniah there was indeed talking about the messianic period, because he talks about in verse 15, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." Verse 17, he said, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save." He's looking toward the Messiah there. And so he uses the same terminology that we see Zechariah here, of rejoicing, shouting, great things are coming. And now back to Zechariah chapter 9, and again verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Was there a king in Israel at this point? At this time, was there a king on the throne of David? No, there wasn't. Who was the leader of the remnant? Who was the governor? Remember his name from Haggai? Zerubbabel, that's right, Zerubbabel. Now, he's in the Davidic line. He is in the line of David and in the genealogy of Jesus, as we noted there in Matthew chapter 1. But he is not called a king. In fact, Jeremiah said about Jehoiakim that there would be Jehoiachin, that there would be no more king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, that he cut it off there. And therefore his descendant Zerubbabel is not a king. He is simply called a governor. Now, as we saw at the end of the book of Haggai, he is a signet. He's the signet ring of the Lord, which shows that he is in the lineage of the Messiah. And there would be a king that would come from him. But here, this king that is coming is not Zerubbabel. It's not David, literal David, or he's dead and in his tomb. Here, your king is coming. And how do we know that? We noted that last week. How do we know it refers to Jesus? That's right. It is quoted there in the triumphal entry in Matthew's account and in which other one? John's account. That's right. Matthew and John, all four gospel records record the triumphal entry. Matthew and John make direct reference to this prophecy and link it directly. So that's how we know. That's how we know for sure. The Holy Spirit makes that connection for us. "Behold, your king is coming to you." And again, to emphasize what we were quickly looking at there at the last week, notice first of all the character of the king. He is just and having salvation. Some versions may have another word there for just. What? Righteous. He is the king of righteousness. Which is, again, you can make a cross-reference to a prophecy in Isaiah about Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9, the righteousness of this king, the justness, is also noted. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it," here we go, "with judgment and righteousness," or justice. "From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this," which means it's going to happen. The Lord said so. There's great assurance in the promises of God. Notice that his kingdom will be a kingdom of judgment and a kingdom of righteousness. And here in Zechariah, the king is coming who is righteous and having salvation. Notice that, having salvation. That will especially be noted when we get to chapter 13. And we see in verse 1 the opening of a fountain for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. A fountain is a place of cleansing. And a fountain will be open for cleansing for those that are in sin and uncleanness. So the idea of salvation and cleansing, this king is bringing this. But his character is also, in the next line, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, which Jesus did literally, giving what characteristic? What's lowly mean? Humility, humbleness. So he is righteous, he is just, he brings salvation, but he is humble. He is not one who is arrogant, selfish, as many earthly kings have been and are. And then the greatness of his kingdom there in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. That, again, a cross-reference there to other prophecies. Let's go to Micah 4. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 are the same prophecy. But in Micah, we'll stay here in the Minor Prophets. In Micah 4, verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, beat their swords into what? Plowshares. And their spears into pruning hooks, which means there's no more need for implements of war. Because he's bringing what? Not war, but peace, salvation, peace, reconciliation. And so you see it both there in Micah's prophecy of the swords beating into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Here the battle bow shall be cut off, the chariot shall be cut off, the horse from Jerusalem. He shall, back now in Zechariah 9, verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. And you think of the passages in the New Testament, in John 14, I will bring peace. Peace not as the world brings. That's either John 14, John 16. Let me double check. I don't want to be inaccurate. On one passage, he says, I do not bring peace, which means those who resist. There will always be problem outside of the kingdom. There is strife. It's John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is the peace that comes in reconciliation with God. The peace that comes from the gospel and our obedience to the gospel. Peace with God. And Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace he brings. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses, peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. That means the Gentiles and the Jews. Jesus came and preached peace. And the idea is, verse 16, to reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, therefore by putting to death the enmity. The idea of strife between Jew and Gentile, bring peace there, and you bring peace with God, with whom we have enmity through sin. You get rid of sin. You get rid of the earthly divisions. You bring peace. And of course, what do we call that? Our relationship with God. And then if we both have a relationship with God, we have a relationship one with another. What do we call that? Fellowship. That's right. The triangle, remember? You have peace with God. I have peace with God. We have fellowship with God. Then we have fellowship one with another. But it's only on that basis that we have fellowship one with another is we have peace with God. 1 John 1, the apostle said, we have fellowship with them. Our fellowship is with God. Therefore, we have joy. Our fellowship is one with another and with God. So that's the idea, speaking peace to the nations. His dominion, latter part of verse 10, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. Now, if you're in Israel, from sea to sea usually meant from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. But the idea is it covers everywhere. And from the river, what's the river? The Euphrates River, that's right. To the ends of the earth. It'd be universal. It'll be to all nations. Universal his dominion shall be. And there's several passages, again, prophecies that come to mind that speak of the universal kingdom of the Messiah. It's just not for Israel. It covers all. All men can come unto this. All nations can come unto this kingdom. So what a great prophecy that is there of the coming king, the Messiah. And really, again, this colors all of the prophecy from here to chapter 14, this messianic undertones. And so even if we get to a part and it's difficult sometimes, and we'll see it in Revelation, you get sometimes details that are difficult to nail down as to exactly what may be being referred to by the writer in that day. But if we get the general idea of what's going on, we know generally what he's pointing toward and the point he's making. And so I think, again, we're going to see the messianic idea through all of this. Any comments or questions on that great prophecy there? I wanted to cover that again because we don't want to go past it. Yes. That's right. That's right. Both have to be in fellowship with God first. And then the bottom of the triangle is we have fellowship then with one with another. And that's right. If someone's not in fellowship with God, that doesn't work. It cannot be. If God is not in fellowship with someone, we cannot then fellowship them in biblical fellowship. That's right. Because you don't have that connection there.
1 John 1:9,
that's right. Walking in life. We walk in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. That's right. The walking in the light has to be the common thing that binds us together and with God. Any other comments? And I noted real quick at the end, the picture in Revelation 19 and verse 11, there where Christ comes in battle in the book of Revelation against what is represented there as the beast, which we'll talk about who the beast is when we study that, but and the false prophet. And Jesus is pictured there in verse 11 as not coming on a donkey there, but I saw heaven open, and behold, what? A white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, there's the idea of righteousness again, he judges and makes war. Verse 15 says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Here Jesus is coming in war against evil and the forces of evil. But that's a different picture than the idea of coming to bring peace within his kingdom. There's peace within the kingdom. But there are enemies, of course, that must be dealt with too. So you see both sides. Jesus comes in peace on a donkey. He comes on a horse in war against the foes of righteousness. All right. The latter part of the chapter continues to talk about the restoration of the people of God. Verse 11 says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Because of the blood of your covenant. What is that? I will set your captives free. Talking about the restoration of God's people. But what covenant was in force at this time? Pardon? The law of Moses, that's right. The Mosaic covenant. And God is saying, based upon my promises, I'm bringing you forth. I'm bringing you out of the pit, the waterless pit. And I've always made that point that the idea of Joseph was thrown into a pit, you remember, by his brothers. And was pulled out, saved by the providence of God, by his brothers, even being sold into slavery. But that was all part of God's plan. Here, God, because of the covenant that he had made with them, brings them back as he had promised them. The blood of the covenant, Was the Mosaic covenant based upon blood?
Yes.
That's right. Go to the New Testament and you'll see this in Hebrews chapter 9. Exodus 24 is where the blood was ratify the covenant. But the Hebrew writer speaks about this because he's making a point that the new covenant also is ratified by blood. But he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, first covenant being the Mosaic covenant. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And that's what Zechariah is talking about. Now, Exodus 24 is what he's referring to, where that happened. But why is the new covenant a better covenant on the basis of blood?
Blood of Jesus.
Blood of Jesus, that's right. Better sacrifice. Therefore, a covenant based on a better sacrifice. And he's making that point here in Hebrews chapter 9 of the superiority of the blood of Christ over animals. The first covenant was based on, it was based upon death, but the blood of animals. Our covenant is also based upon death, the death of the mediator, Christ Jesus himself. But based on the blood of your covenant, that is God's promise, he has set your prisoners free. So verse 12 continues, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So he says, I'm going to make you strong now. I'm going to bend you like a bow and fit the bow with you and against your sons, O Greece. The kingdom of Greece is going to fall even before God's people fall. They're not going to fall. Greece is going to fall. In verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. Lord God will blow the trumpet, go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. He will devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, and they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. And how great is their goodness, how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, new wine, and new wine the young women. In other words, God's going to bring restoration and joy back to his people. They will be like, verse 16 says, like jewels of a crown, like a banner over the land. Those are good things. And of course, this looks forward ultimately to God's people in the Messianic kingdom, that they are restored. They are the jewels of God's crown today. We are lifted as a banner over his land. We are the ones ultimately that fulfilled this passage. Any comments or questions there on the end of chapter 6? Some believe that verse 1 really should be the last verse of chapter 9 because it goes on to say, ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds and will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. It seems to continue that. But we'll pick it up with verse 1 anyway. More blessings for God's people. Verse 2, the idols speak delusion. Don't be pulled in by idols. We know what happened when they did. The diviners envision lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. And of course, why are the idols still a problem? Why are they still a temptation to God's people at this time? Well, they did. And plus, you have all these nations around that still are idol worshipers. Still, the temptation is all there for them to go back into this. Therefore, he says, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is what? No shepherd. Yeah. There's no shepherd. There's no leader in Israel. A true leader in Israel. And this begins what we'll see, especially in chapter 11. Some allegories about bad shepherds, good shepherds, and so forth, as we shall see. Shepherds represented leaders in Israel. Everyone knew what a shepherd was. A shepherd was one who leads, who guides, who protects. We're talking about that as we talk about elders. They're called pastors, which was a word that meant to shepherd. Here in Israel of old, certainly Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, talked about the evil shepherds of Israel, the leaders that only saw to themselves and didn't care about the people. And in verse 3 says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, or literally the he-goats. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in battle. He's kindled against the shepherds. These shepherds, I note here, are the foreign kings that are worthless, that once had power over his people, but were worthless. They are idolatrous. They don't care about God. And so he will punish them. And he will bless his people. God will come to his flock, and he will take care of them. Verse 4, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. In other words, God will supply to you what the shepherd should have. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, a restoration. But look at this restoration ultimately in what the Messiah will do. He will restore us back to God. In view of this, always keep looking forward to this ultimately being fulfilled in God's good shepherd today, in God's king today, in God's prophet today, in God's high priest today. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. As I read here, continue to see how much God loves his people and will bless them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, as their heart shall rejoice as with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. And I say, well, what's this idea of whistling? Remember the idea of his flock. It's the shepherd. God is their shepherd. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Ooh, what? Bring them back from the land of Egypt. What does that bring to mind? What great event of Israelite history is that referring to or alluding to? Not the captivity, but bring them out of Egypt? The Exodus. There's Exodus language in almost every book of the Bible, by the way. If you really studied through that string, you'll find Exodus language everywhere. The idea of being brought out of captivity, out of bondage, into God and his freedom. In almost every book of the Bible, you have that idea of what God does. And that's why the Exodus was such a powerful event in Israelite memory. And why it stands for everything God does. Man is in captivity to sin. He must bring us out. That's an exodus. And that's the whole plan of God, is to bring man out of captivity. That's right. That's right. Nancy notes that they remembered that in the Passover feast. Of course, for many years they failed to do that. And that caused their downfall. But that was intention, for them to always remember what God did. that God is the one with the mighty hand to bring man out of captivity. He always will be the one to do that. Man can't do it himself. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, strike the waves of the sea, all the depths of the river shall dry up. Do you see more Exodus language there? Water drying up? Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will strengthen them in the Lord. They shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. All of that just powerful language to how great things will be when God works with them. He will come back and He will make His people rejoice, and He will give them strength and power once again. And ultimately, this will be fulfilled in what Christ will do when He comes in His kingdom and His dominion and what we have today. He will make His people strong again. And what He's doing now with the remnant in the days of Zechariah simply is setting up what He shall accomplish in Jesus. They were key to bringing forth the Messiah. Any comments on chapter 10? Yeah. I don't know. Other than they didn't have an agricultural culture like Israel and others did. I think they despised those cultures, and maybe that's why that they did that. But yeah, the Egyptians did despise shepherds. Felt that they were better than them, superior to them. Other than that, I don't know. I'm not sure. Good question, though. She asked why the Egyptians despised shepherds and shepherd cultures. And that's a good question, but that it is true that they did. That's right. Kept them away from the power centers of Egypt. Up in what we call the Delta area of Egypt, which is near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, the land of Goshen, the ancient land of Goshen. Yeah. Interesting. All right, well, in chapter 11, I got ahead of myself again. And that's the point I was making here at the end, that God will call His people out of the nations to be His happy people again, and that would be fulfilled in the church. Chapter 11 begins again with the desolation of Lebanon, the desolation of Israel. Open your doors, O Lebanon, the fire may devour your cedars. Now we know about the cedars of Lebanon. That was the wood that Solomon used to build not only his palaces but the temple. They were known throughout that area of the world as some of the most beautiful wood to work with and to build with. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. And as I note down there at the bottom of the, on page 39, the bottom of the second column, while the previous chapter described the joyous restoration of the faithful, there are those among God's people that are unfaithful and rebellious. And they're pictured as the bringing down of the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan. The unfaithful shepherds or leaders will wail as they see their glory and pride destroyed by God's judgment. An unfaithful flock and bad shepherds find themselves in severe trouble with an angry God. And that now sets up the rest of chapter 11, which is somewhat of what we call an allegory, which is sort of a story with an underlying meaning. The prophecy or allegory of the shepherds. And what we have here is we're going to have a shepherd who is given the commission by God to feed His people who are being fattened for slaughter. And then we're going to have three unfaithful shepherds that will be dismissed. and two staffs that God's shepherd will have called beauty and bonds, or grace and union. It's an interesting section here. Curious. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt." These are probably these wailing shepherds, or the unfaithful shepherds, who are not leading God's people properly. "Those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich,' and their shepherds do not pity them." How ironic that they give the Lord credit for their richness, yet they are unfaithful. And that's like people today, they give God glory while all along not being faithful to God. "I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall attack the land, and I'll deliver them from their hand." Now, what this all is referring to, frankly, I'm not sure. But it's the idea again of God's judgment having to come upon his people again. And it's because of these owners who feel no guilt, just allowing God's people to be slaughtered. And God, in verse 7, it says, "So I fed the flock for slaughter." In verse 4, God is giving a commission to feed. Who is to feed? Well, verse 7, he says, "I fed the flock." Well, who's I? Well, I'm not sure. But I think it's the prophet Zechariah. Some have said it's the Messiah. I think that's premature because he says I. And I think it's the prophet himself. But the prophet in this little allegory is told to feed the flock, and he does. In particular, he feeds the poor of the flock. That is the part of the flock that is the weakest. And then he says, "I took for myself two staffs. The one I called beauty," or some versions put their grace, it's the word in Hebrew for grace, "and the other I called bonds," you may have the word unity there, or union, "and I fed the flock." So if this is Zechariah here, he has been told by God to feed God's people. And these two staffs, one of grace and one of unity, which represents God, represents what God would represent, graciousness and unity. Then in verse 8, he says, "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. I have no clue, brethren, what he's talking about here. I'll just let you know. And in fact, if you look down at footnote number 6, Joyce Baldwin, who wrote a commentary on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, a great commentary, said these words are probably the most enigmatic in the whole Old Testament. Man, what a statement that is. Enigmatic means mysterious, difficult to interpret. She says this is probably the most difficult thing here to try to figure out. And everybody's had a shot at it, talking about different kings of countries and all that. I don't know. But all what we know here is Israel had leaders that were no good. And God kicked them out. He's done that before, and he does it here. "My soul," he says, "loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." No matter who this may be referring to, you still get the idea that faithful shepherds please the Lord. Unfaithful shepherds what? Displease the Lord greatly. And even he says, "I loathe them and abhorred them." How God's people are led, the example in which they are given, is very important and certainly goes along with what I've been preaching about here lately in the New Testament context of pastors. "Then I said," and this has reference again to Zechariah, I believe, "I will not feed you. Let what is dying die. What is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So apparently God's people are not listening to the shepherd. God said, feed my flock, and they're not eating. They're perishing. They're dying. And people perish and die when they don't eat properly. And here God's people are not listening to the prophet. Verse 11, so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. There always is a remnant. Here it's called the poor of the flock. You know, the sheep over here that aren't any good. They're sort of sickly. They're sort of lame. The other sheep don't want to associate with them. They were watching the prophet. And it says they knew that it was the word of the Lord that was guiding the prophet. There's always a remnant that's listening to God. And it's that poor of the flock. And it's always the outcast. It's never the famous, the rich, the powerful. It's always the leftovers. Is God ashamed of the leftovers? No. It's like in that parable when those that invited didn't come to the feast, he said, go out in the highways and byways and bring forth the blind and the sick and the lame. They shall fill my feast. Meaning those who were in sin and knew it. Who followed Jesus when he was here on this earth? The poor hear me gladly. It was the woman full of sin who came into Simon's house and washed his feet with her tears. If only he knew what kind of woman this was. Well, but Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. It's those who have consciousness of their sins that seek a Savior. Those who are caught up in the things of this world don't care about that. Well, the bell's about to ring, so we'll stop in the middle of this allegory and continue and see what happens, because watch verses 12 and 13. I didn't get there, but that is quite a prophecy right there. And it tells us something about who God's true shepherd is that he's referring to here. The 30 pieces of silver. Price for a shepherd. Our shepherd. All right, ring the bell. We'll start there next week.